All right, we are in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, you were told back in chapter 1, verse 1, that Isaiah was prophesying in the days of Uzziah, and then his son Jotham, and then his son Ahaz, and then his son Hezekiah. So he covered the period of those four kings. And so you find now here the first of those kings in that list now dies. And in Isaiah 6, 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," that's the king, by the way, who went into the holy place when he ought not, carrying an incense burner, and the priests banded together and rebuked him, and he got mad, and leprosy rose in his forehead as he stood there and wound up having to reign and kind of sequestered away, more or less had to turn things over to his son throughout, what was it, 2 Kings, but Isaiah 6:1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord setting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now I know train up a child in the way he should go, that's used like that, but the only other place that I could find where the train, talking about like a caravan, talking about like his entourage, was with the Queen of Sheba, but that's what it means, his train fill the temple. So this is some sort of a vision that Isaiah had. And in verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Now evidently above it, that being, I assume, above the throne it's talking about there in 6. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face. With 20 he covered his feet. And with 20 he did fly. And jump off into a little bit of a mystery right here, because the only place in the Bible that the word seraphim shows up is in verse 2 and then again in verse 6. It was the only two places in the Bible that seraphim show up. Now, whether or not those are exactly, whether or not they are the same thing as the cherubims, I don't know. I know that in Revelation chapter 4, if you turn over there real quick, these seraphims descriptively seem to match these beasts, these creatures in Revelation 4, verse 6. Well, in particular, it's in verse 8 that you find the particular thing that makes you think that at least these beasts in Revelation 4 may be the same beasts as in Isaiah 6. 4:8 of Revelation, "The four beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." I notice in particular the 6 wings and crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, you can go, and I started to, and we could go bang our brains around by going to Ezekiel then and looking in Ezekiel 1 and then Ezekiel 10 with you know, this fire, this whirlwind unfolding itself, and these creatures, these living creatures, which are evidently seraphims, and, you know, they have these wheels, and the spirit of the living creature is in the wheels, and the wheels turn, and the beasts fly, and all that kind of stuff, and, you know, I've tried a dozen times to try to figure out what that thing looks like, and you kind of get an image of it, but you're not really sure, you know. Whether or not the seraphims are the same thing as the cherubims, I'm not 100% sure. Frankly, I would kind of lean that way, that they are probably the same. For what it's worth, I'm not going to the Hebrew on you. For what it's worth, seraphim, the word, the base of the word is burning. Well, those, you know, those beasts have, you know, had a, you know, went as flashes of lightning, as fire and all that. So I don't know, but I tend to think that most likely they are the same. I don't know that for sure. It's just kind of odd the Lord put, you know, this in here. One time calls them seraphims for whatever reason. "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face. With 20 he covered his feet. with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Is the whole earth full of his glory? Well, you know, we talked about the blood vessels and the blood and the, you know, the creation and you know, the heavens and all that stuff. But truth is, the earth isn't full of his glory right now. So if he meant it the way he said it, then it's looking, most likely, it's looking ahead to a day when the earth is full of his glory. We're talking about the millennium. And Isaiah is at least seeing a vision of that. Verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke, which is consistent with all the Old Testament. With, as you recall, Solomon dedicates the temple, and for long the priests are run out of the temple because of all the smoke and all in there. Verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. He says, this is so bad. He said, I am undone. That was people's response every time they got a sight of the Lord. And even for that matter, even an angel of the Lord. I mean, remember Manoah and his wife, Manoah at least, Samson's father, was scared to death they were going to die because they had seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Gideon was scared he was going to die because he had seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And so here is Isaiah, and what does he do? I mean, he supposedly, he sees at least a figure of the Lord there, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I tell you this right now, folks, if being completely unholy and completely unworthy has to do with being of unclean lips, America is flat sure in trouble. Not to speak of Belgium and Amsterdam and Germany and everywhere else, but America is in big trouble. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. What, don't you think, when you first got saved, among the things that you got convicted about first, was not one of the first things, maybe not the very first for everybody, but was not one of the first things that Lord got on you about your mouth? It was me. Wasn't it for you? I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, it says that no man can see the Lord and live, so what he saw was something besides the fullness of the glory of God and that kind of thing. But that's consistent too. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Well, again, that's pretty consistent. Let's try on Ezekiel for just a second. Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, and notice verse 1. We'll start there anyway. And now this is going to describe cherubims. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims. So you got these cherubims underneath this this firmament on which sits this throne, on which sits this likeness on top of it. And there used to be, besides the four cherubims, there used to be a fifth cherub, the anointed cherub that covereth in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and that was the devil. But there's not a covering cherub anymore because he fell. Well, I behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. And the connection there was the cherubim takes this live coal from off the altar with these tongs and puts it on Isaiah's lips. Well, here you have the same thing. A man going in between these cherubims into this fire and taking the coals and scattering them. So the picture that Ezekiel sees is something about four cherubims, and somewhere in there is the relation of a wheel within a wheel, and the spirit of the living creatures in the wheel. And those things, they're like four posts, and then when the thing flies, it just rises up and turns and flies like that. And on top of that thing is a likeness of the Lord. And it pictures the second coming of Christ. It's like a fire enfolding itself like this. And that's all I could ever figure out. I don't know. In any case, you can read more about that in Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 1. And if you have an imagination and can draw, I'd like to see the picture when you're done. Verse 7. He, that is one of the seraphims, he laid it, the live coal, upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. That would be a rough way to try to get saved these days. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? There is that us again. Let us create man in our own image. Let us go down to Sodom and see, you know, or rather, let us go down to Babel and see what's going on down there. But plainly, the Lord talking to himself, and who will go for us? Who's us? Jehovah's Witness has no answer. We do. Us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now, here's poor old Isaiah, and let's face it, it's kind of like being volunteered. He gets the vision that this majestic train, this horrible, horribly frightening, terrible thing shows up, and the Lord says, Who will go for us? What choice does the guy have? I'll go. Nobody else is here. But, I mean, there is a certain comfort in all this. You know, if you hang around preachers very long and go to many conferences or revivals or camp meetings or whatever, you know, the mysterious call thing comes up all the time, especially a call to preach, call to mission field, that kind of thing. And it's, in my view, frankly, it's a pretty critical balance because I don't believe for a minute that a man should enter into the ministry without the sense of a supernatural call, without the sense that he knows that this is something that the Lord wants him to do. It's dangerous just to go with nothing more than that. But on the other hand, there is the balance of the Lord has given us already the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, and so on and so forth. And so I know that to a certain degree, the issue is also voluntary. The issue is, has the Lord put it in your heart to have a burden? And if you don't go and don't do more, are you going to remain satisfied where you are? And can you in faith say that you are doing right now what God wants you to do? And if you can say, as I had to say one day, not having seen lightning or heard thunder or being stricken down on a road to Damascus somewhere, you know, I had to say, no, I'm not going to be happy doing anything else. You know, it just came to that point. And it also came down when I was trying to decide about, I fought for a year, not fought against, but fought about whether this was my door that was open, and if I should go. It got to the point for me where the door was open, it stayed open, and I heard no voices, I had no dreams, I had no visions, nothing like that. But after a while, the door was open, I'm praying, God, close the door if you don't want me to go, close it, and it wasn't closing. There came an hour where I had to call a guy up on the phone and said, as far as I know, unless something happens, I'm coming. Because I can't do anything else but go through the open door. I mean, it would be at this point, after what God had invested in me, the time and all those things, it would have been a faithless thing for me. It would have been a lack of faith to not go. So there's a degree where You don't want to try to instill in people and inspire folks to go do something stupid that they're not called to do, that they have no sense of duty to do, that God has not called them to do. And yet at the same time, you don't want to make it so hard that it is necessary that they have, you know, they get knocked in the head with a 2x4 before they know it's time to go. And part of it is volunteering. He says, well, here am I, send me. And I earnestly believe that if there's any important first step, that that's the first step. If you're concerned about the mission field, even if you don't want to go to the mission field, the wise thing to do is say, here am I, send me. I don't know that I want to go and I'm scared about going, but I certainly don't not want to go if you want me to go. So here am I, send me. And start there. That's the place to start. Who shall I send who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go. And if you've ever been worried about being called somewhere and maybe you're going to get there and nothing happened, well, Isaiah did that. Jeremiah did that. Ezekiel did that. I mean, the Lord called Ezekiel to a people, you know, and they were hard, stiff-necked. And he said, I have made thy forehead hard against their forehead. He said, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, go and give them the word. And Ezekiel labored without much fruit. Jeremiah labored without much fruit. He was despised and rejected and cast into prison, almost dead more than one time with this. Here is Isaiah, and the promise, go and tell this people. Go and tell them. Hear you indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. That's a hard message. He said, go preach to them and fix it so they won't get saved. Now, you got to understand, folks, at this particular point, here is the Lord standing talking to Isaiah right after the death of King Uzziah, who is pretty late in Israel's history. At this point, you can count the dates. God has been talking to Israel since Egypt. 750 to 800 years. He has talked and talked and talked and yelled and screamed and preached and sent prophets and did miracles and given dreams and given visions and so on and so forth for 800 years, and they will not hear. And so finally he sends a prophet and says, go preach to them so they won't hear. Go preach it so that it'll just stick wax in their ears and scales on their eyes so they won't hear. And that's the context of that. That's not a thing where God is sending a prophet to the non-elect just to preach to them, so he said he did. But they can't get saved anyway. That's not what that is. Right? Now, the extension of this, I mean, he says it to Isaiah, and I have no question about Isaiah going and doing it, but I'll tell you this right now. Some of what we do right now is an extension of that. Let me give you an example. Go to the New Testament. Look in Matthew 13. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up, and I got news for you. What he does for those who will not hear, there are exceptions, those that do, but for those that will not hear, what he does is just an extension of what he gave Isaiah to do. Matthew 13, verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables to Israel, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. That's Isaiah, just exactly where you've been all night, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing. But notice there's a little bit of something here that you need to hang on to. And their eyes, they have closed. It wasn't Isaiah that closed their eyes, and it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ that closed their eyes. They closed their eyes. They didn't want the truth. They didn't want to really know what those parables meant. Remember a couple of occasions, He gave a parable, and the Pharisees were just wily enough to figure out that it was against them. And you know, the disciples come and say, you know, the Pharisees are mad at you because they perceive that you spake this against them. He said, fine. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the problem is they did not want the truth. And that's what you get, you know, all the way through. Verse 15 again. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. They didn't want to be converted. Now, it goes further, because you go way past Jesus Christ. Look in Acts chapter 28. Go way past Jesus Christ now, up into the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And granted, it comes from after the Lord still dealing with the Jews here, which he does. But notice he quotes once again this passage from Isaiah. We're way up in the church age now. So in some degree, we're still, you know, this is still a continuation even today of what Isaiah spoke. Acts 28:26 saying, well, let's go to verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now, what happened there was something very profound. Look in Romans chapter 11. God spoke to Israel from the coming out of Egypt, roughly 1500 B.C., 1500 years before Jesus Christ, a little bit more, and spoke to him, rose up early sending prophets and so on and so forth, and they disabused his prophets and killed many of them, stoned many of them, so on and so forth, finally sent his son. They killed him, and brother, the Jews have had light since 1500 B.C. And when they refused to see in Isaiah's day and refused to see in Christ's day and then refused the gospel invitation after Christ's day, the Lord did something to the Jews, to the nation. Romans chapter 11, I'm not sure where I need to start here. Verse 12, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye, you Gentiles, should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, that doesn't stop any single Jew from getting saved. Okay? In Jesus Christ's day, what were all of his disciples? Jews. So this doesn't legislate against an individual Jew getting saved. After Jesus' day, there were plenty of Jews that got saved, but as a nation, they have never so much as given Jesus Christ a salute. And they won't. And they won't. And it says there in this verse that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You say, well, what is that? Look in Luke chapter 24. Luke 21. I think I gave you the wrong. Yep, it's Luke 21. Sorry. And notice, this is a great corollary to Matthew 24. Notice in verse 10, he said to them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes, diverse places, famines, pestilences, and so on. Go on down to verse 20. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And that's talking about, in kind of veiled terms, the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist placing that image there in the temple in the great tribulation. It goes on in verse 21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. We're in the middle of the tribulation now, right? For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to them that are with child, them that give suck in those days. I mean, it's like, you know, just like Matthew all over. Then look at verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And it's going to be fulfilled at the end of the Great Tribulation. And one day, there's not going to be a Palestinian left in the town. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and cleans it out. And at that day, Israel opens her eyes, and guess who she sees? She sees Jesus Christ, the one that was wounded in the house of his friends. And they wounded him, and it's all going to come down on their head all at one time. But that's how that shakes out. Back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11. Okay, here am I, send me. Okay, go tell this people this. The next question is, verse 11, how long? Go tell them you're not going to have any converts. You're just going to blind them and stuff wax in their ears, and they're going to hate your guts, and they're not going to listen, and they're not going to be any converts. Converts. Okay, how long will this go on? Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. It's a great tribulation. So those passages, that passage about the blindness and the ears and all that, the eyes, that were quoted first by Isaiah, then by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by the apostles, it's right in line. I mean, until the end of the Great Tribulation, that's going to be the story for Israel. Verse 12, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And then you notice a paragraph mark, if you have paragraph marks in your Bible. And then it says, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten. Now, you got to figure out what these pronouns are all about, right? Yet in it shall be a tenth. In what shall be a tenth? Well, in verse 9, he said, go and tell this people. Verse 10, make the heart of this people fat. Verse 12, the Lord have removed men far away. There be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Yet in it, the land, shall be a tenth. What's a tenth? And it shall return and shall be eaten. The tenth shall return and shall be eaten. Well, let's deal with the tenth. And I'm not exactly sure how to figure out the tenth exactly, but I know this. The Great Tribulation is going to be killing ground. Revelation 16 for a second, and then Zechariah 13. Revelation 16 and Zechariah 13. Revelation 16, verse 3. Revelation 16, 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angels of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged, hath judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. There's a whole bunch of people that die there, and you could find other places in Revelation where folks die. Notice Zechariah 13 and verse 8. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. I will bring the third part through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined. Now, I haven't worked out all the fractions and figured it all out, but the bottom line is whatever else is true. Evidently, Israel, a tenth, comes back in and goes through some of it. It says I'm back in Isaiah 6 now. But yet in it the land shall be a tenth, and it, the tenth, shall return. And then it says an odd thing, and shall be eaten. Well, there's a couple things about that. First of all, look in Isaiah 5:5. Isaiah 5:5, we're back with the vineyard of last chapter. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. So the vineyard's going to be eaten up. That's what it said would happen with Israel. Well, Israel, the hedge came down, and the God's protection went away, and it's been eaten up. So it goes back into the land, and things aren't going to get better for a while. Okay, it's going to be eaten up. Now, I'm not sure that that's all it means. Because there's enough, folks, there's enough in the Bible. You stop and consider that right now as we speak, the singular sect in religion that the world over is considered to be Christianity is Roman Catholicism, correct? Do you know what they profess to do every time they have a mass? They profess to eat blood and human flesh, and they call it a sacrifice. Now, I know that the average Catholic does not technically believe that he's literally putting flesh and blood in his mouth. I know that the average Catholic believes it must be some sort of a figurative thing or another. But it nonetheless remains true that that's what they profess. Now, folks, there's enough in the Bible to indicate some things. For one, look in Psalm 16. And there is just a day coming. I know all the great anthropologists and all that think that cannibalism is now a thing of the past, but I got news for you. We are less civilized now than when the cannibals were working over each other in New Guinea. I believe it. Psalm 16, for instance, and you may not think it's coming back, but I do. 16:4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after other God, after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. Drink offering of blood? Look in Psalm 106. 106. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, it's Moab, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Why, folks, it says over in Luke chapter 13, and I'm almost there, so I'll just read it for you. It says in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, in Christ's day, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay? So, I don't know but that when it says this tenth shall be eaten, I don't know that it's beyond the bounds of reason to say that it might be quite literal. There is a way that I know for certain it is quite literal. You're still in Psalms. Look at Psalm 53. Or is this? This might be something else. Psalm 53. Oh, this is another one like the one we saw in Isaiah. We'll move on to something else in a second. But since you're there, Psalm 53:4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. You say, oh, that's figurative. Okay, well, I tell you what, though. This is not. 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. Whatever else is true, there has been already a day in the past where people got desperate enough in their straits to do this. 2 Kings 6. 26, the city is besieged by the Syrians. Verse 26, as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help my lord, O king. He said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress? And the king said to her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said to me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. That's somebody that's so hungry that they eat their own children. It says in Lamentations that it's going to get so bad in Jerusalem, and already did once. Doesn't mean it won't be fulfilled again, by the way. That they ate their children of a span long. That long. That's either a fresh newborn or else a miscarried or an aborted child that they ate. I got one more for you, and I'll let you move on lest you lose your supper. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy, don't you think for a minute that the day has passed where men are now so civilized that we could never lower ourselves to such business. It's not true at all. If the Bible says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. That soccer team got stranded in the Andes, got in a plane crash back in the 70s sometime. They wound up eating each other. Deuteronomy 28, verse 52. Deuteronomy 28, 52. And this is that long chapter where if you do right, I'm going to bless you and bless you and bless you. And if you do wrong, it's going to get real bad. So we're in the real bad part here. Notice verse 52. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates till thy high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trustedst. Throughout all thy land he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So, folks, I don't know that all this is relegated to history. I know that it has already happened in history. Does not mean it won't happen again. In fact, knowing what all of Israel's past history is going to happen again, it is most likely this is going to happen again. Anyway, we're back to Isaiah 6:13. But yet in it the land shall be a tenth, and it, the tenth, shall return, shall be eaten. Perhaps, figuratively, as in evildoers eating them up. Perhaps not figuratively at all. As a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Any questions? Bryce. Well, that's what would appear to be reasonable. 7:1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So now you've jumped from Uzziah over his son. Now in the days of Ahaz, all the way through. This is not chronological always. Came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Now remember, Israel at this point is Judah and then Israel, or more particularly Judah and Ephraim. Okay, 10 tribes north and the 2 tribes in the south. And so you've got what's happening here is Syria, always an enemy, and the 10 northern tribes, Israel, Ephraim, not Judah, are getting paired up to come against Jerusalem. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David. Now this is Ahaz. Okay, he is David's son, you know, as a progeny on down the line. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And again, Ephraim being Israel. And his heart was moved. Whose heart? The house of David. David's heart. Ahaz's heart. His people. His heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Guess what? They're scared. The hearts were moved. I mean, they've got two countries coming against us. We're moved. Verse 3, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz. Now, it's interesting because, folks, you know, I've been quoted before as saying the only good thing that Ahaz ever did was beget Hezekiah. And that's really about the truth of it. Ahaz was not a righteous king at all. And here you have something that's kind of encouraging to you, maybe along the lines of what we've preached the last couple weeks, you know, here, is that, you know, even when you do wrong, I mean, here, God's people are scared, and in spite of Ahaz being a wicked king, the Lord sends to him and says, don't be scared. You've got something to do here. Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou, talking about Isaiah, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Pretty good advice. Be careful, be quiet, don't be a wimp. Be careful, be quiet, don't be a wimp. I wish I'd thought of that earlier. I'd have used that for a sermon. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin, one of the firebrands, with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah, the other firebrand. Verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Lord sends to Ahaz and says, okay, they're ganging up on you, okay, but don't be scared. Verse 6, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it. Even the son of Tabeel. Looked up Tabeel. That's the only place it shows up in the Bible. I don't know who he is. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand. Now, you know, you serve a God where everybody's conspiring against you. And if the Lord says, don't worry about it. It ain't going to happen. Hey, buddy, it ain't going to happen. Yeah, that's a blessing, you know. He says, it shall not stand. Look at 8:10. 8:9. Just one chapter over. 8:9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Get the point? Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God's with us. Do all your planning and covenant signing and all that stuff. When you're done, guess what? Ain't going to happen. It shall not stand. Look in chapter 28 for a second. Chapter 28. Except the Lord build a house, folks, they labor in vain that build it. And, you know, if the Lord says it ain't going to stand, it's not going to stand. Isaiah 28, verse 18. And I need to go back to verse 15 to show you what they said. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell. Are we at agreement? See that? Well, look at it on verse 18. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. You can say what you want to, but you're going to hell. That's what he said. Isaiah 7:7. How about that? 7:7, it shall not stand. Thus saith the Lord God, 7:7, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Ephraim being Israel. Within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. 65 years is, 3 score is 60 plus 5, 65 years. He says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, that it be not a people. Well, it was just a few years after this that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came in and carried off a bunch of northern Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, captive, and carried them away. And there was various stages of that. And exactly at what point Ephraim was completely broken, that it be not a people, is a little hard to figure historically. But the bottom line is, we still call them the lost tribes of Israel. They have never been found. Don't know where they went. There's even a cult that says they went to the British Isles. And then all the Brits are British, the British Israelites. So therefore the church, all that, well, it's a long story. But anyway, it shall be broken, shall be not a people. He says, don't worry about it. Within 65 years, you ain't going to be able to find those people. So don't worry about it. And you know, the thing about it is, the Lord says 65 years. And you go, 65 years from now? What good does that do me? Well, 65 years of the Lord is nothing. Don't worry about it. Surely, you know, Ahaz has got to be thinking, 65 years from now, I'm going to be worm-eaten, man, you know? But some of the Lord's promises extend further than you. Verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then he adds a footnote to wicked Ahaz, I keep calling him Ahab. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. I mean, he gives him this prophecy. Tells him his enemies are going to be destroyed. And then as a P.S. into verse 9, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And he didn't. So he didn't get established. His son did well, Hezekiah, but not Ahaz. 7:10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now all you got to do is go read 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And Ahaz worshipped under, on high places, and burnt kids to false gods and everything else. And yet when the Lord confronts him here, he says, I don't want to tempt the Lord. And he said, Isaiah said, hear ye now, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Says, okay, well, here these days, you know, the Lord says, okay, no more signs for you people. No more signs. There's a sign of the prophet Jonas, and that's it. Everybody's looking for signs. And this day he goes, okay, ask a sign, any sign. Oh no, I don't want to tempt the Lord. The Lord can't win. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. And we're going to get off into something there that if we start, we won't be able to finish tonight. Any questions or comments? All right, let's sing. One more before we go. Try to let everybody get out of here if they want to. I don't know if the roads are freezing or not. Appreciate you coming out. 140. Let's sing 140. Been a while.
and the folks that are going to youth rally right up here right after service. Just take just a minute. Father, thank you for a good night here tonight. I pray you give everybody safety on the way home tonight. Probably going to be some slick spots out there, Father, and ask that you look over us. I need your protection, the simplest things, and certainly the things that are more complicated. We look forward to a fruitful weekend this weekend, Lord. Pray you've got all everything that's going to be going on. Folks are going to come in here Sunday morning expecting probably all sorts of things. We always are concerned about it all, Father, because we just are intent upon coming in here and preaching the Word and allowing Jesus Christ to be real to us, His resurrection to be real to us every day instead of just celebrating it once a year. I just pray, Father, that you'll give some folks some understanding if they do come in here with expectations that are not realized. And we pray that you'll bless and guide in Jesus' name. Amen.